Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness, and he continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." And so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And pray with me. Father, this morning I pray that you will be with us as we study your word. Give us wisdom, give me wisdom and discernment, and not only what I've studied, but to be attentive to your spirit now. Father, we are your servants. Remind us of the calling that we have. May your spirit move in this place to do that, but it also do what only you can do, is convict hearts. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. So last week, we opened this new sermon series called Following the Way. And we listened in, as I said, on Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. It was a day when Jews from all over who had been there from the Passover were still there. And there was this thunderclap announcement that he gives that Jesus, that they all knew, was not only Savior, but he was also King. That single truth is the current that carries what we're studying in this sermon series. And so over the next seven weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to trace the rhythms of the early church, rhythms that we still practice. And we're going to talk about why we do what we do. Why do we take communion every week? Why do we pray? Why do we read scripture and preach? Because I want you to see that these practices or what life looks like when you live in allegiance to a sovereign. Wait a second, Robin. Why do you call him King Jesus? Where does it say that he is King Jesus? Doesn't it say that God has made him both Lord and Christ? Where do you hear King in that? And that's exactly, you're not wrong. Christ, does that mean king? Let me explain. Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Lord is the implication, as I mentioned last week, that he is God. That he is God. And one of the prophets, who I just can't remember off the top of my head, says that I will put my very name on him. Jesus fulfills that. When we read Lord, as it talks about him, when the word of the day was Caesar is Lord. He was looked at being God. And so the Gospels say, no, there is one God, and it is Jesus Christ. He is Lord. What about Christ? Well, the word Christ comes from the Greek word Christos. And Christos comes from the Hebrew word that we translate as Messiah. And it means anointed one. And the implication in that comes from the Old Testament. Now, we have to remember, we can't look at this through Western eyes or even our current cultural eyes. First century church was the first century Jews who were looking back through a Jewish lens. And so we fast back to the Old Testament. God takes his people out of Exodus into the wilderness, and they finally are going to get into the promised land, and they start saying, "Hey, we want a king. Everybody else has a king. Why can't we have a king?" And so God tells his prophet Samuel, "I want you to go and you're going to find this guy named Saul. He is a good looking dude. He's taller than everybody else. And you're going to anoint him," which will signify him as king. And so he does. And Saul is the first king of Israel, which is all good and everything, except that soon Saul starts seeing the kingdom is more about Saul than it is about God. And so God takes away the kingship from him and tells Samuel again, I want you to go to this guy named Jesse. He's a sheep herder. I want you to go. And he goes. One, the new king is coming from that family, so he goes to Jesse. He sees all these boys who are older and strapping men, and God keeps saying, no, that's not the one, that's not the one. Finally, here comes the youngest from the field. His name is David, only a little boy David. Comes on in, and God says, that's the one, and he anoints him with oil, signifying him as the king. And it's significant for this reason, because David is said to be the greatest king of Israel, the greatest king that Israel ever had, except for the one that the prophet said would come, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who is set apart to rule. And in the New Testament, we fast forward, we just studied through Luke, the gospel. We always hear this at Christmas. The gospel message includes the angel Gabriel telling Mary, the Lord God, he's saying, you're going to have a son. His name will be Jesus. And he says these words. He says, he will be great and he will be called Son of the Most High. Check this out. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever and ever. His kingdom will never end. Can't have a kingdom if you don't have a king. To say that Jesus is the Christ isn't just a title, and Peter is saying this. It's a royal claim. Caesar isn't Lord. Caesar isn't king. Herod isn't king. The one true king that we've been looking for has come back to sit on the throne of King David, and you killed him. By the way, Christ, I said this last night, last night too. Christ wasn't his last name. It's a title. So when Peter says Lord and Christ, he's declaring the crucified Jesus is now enthroned. And the rejected one has been crowned. He is the true king. And that brings us to the moment of decision that we read about this morning. Peter ends his sermon with, God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. And the crowd just doesn't nod along like, oh, that's nice. They're pierced. In fact, the word lands on them, and a conviction hits them, and they cry out, what do we do? I haven't even gotten into the sermon. That's the introduction. It reminds me of a medical study that I came across. Every year, about 600,000 Americans undergo heart bypass surgery. And when the procedure is over, the surgeon will sit them down, and he tells the patient, this is a temporary fix. You have to change your lifestyle. You have to change what you eat, your exercise. Stop smoking. Stop drinking. Try to rein in your stress levels. And the patients say, absolutely, doc. And they go on about because they're convinced that's important. I don't want to do that again. Well, when researchers checked back 2 years later, nearly half of them had failed to stick to the recommended changes, and about 40% hadn't even adopted regular exercise, even though they'd been warned it was critical. Because they left the hospital convicted and hopeful, but without the new habits, their conviction didn't translate into changed lives. See, this is the danger zone for every disciple, where we're parking our lives in the space between knowing and doing. I read this the other day. Procrastination is the no man's land between conviction and obedience. Acts chapter 2 shows us the only way across that gap is surrender. Repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so this morning, we're going to walk through this section. And I want to help us see how they walk from being convicted to being transformed. It begins with the word. It always begins with the word, and it takes shape in surrender, and it comes alive through the Spirit. So if you're following along in Acts chapter 2, we'll be in 37. So transformation begins with the word. When it doesn't begin with action, but with the word of God. Peter's sermon doesn't entertain, it doesn't uplift, it pierces. It goes straight to their soul. He says this, it says that when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Luke doesn't say they were moved. Luke, as the author of Acts, is recording this. He says they weren't moved, they weren't inspired, they weren't interested. He says they were cut. That's a surgical verb. It means they were pierced clear through. It's exactly what the writer of Hebrews describes, talking about the Word of God. He says, the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit. The Word of God went straight to the deepest place in them, and something had to give. But here's the thing. Being cut to the heart is vital, but it's not victory. Conviction is the pain that tells you the wound is real. But pain alone doesn't heal you. Remember those heart patients? They walk out of the hospital, they get this strong conviction, but they have this very weak follow through. Most of them slip right back into the same patterns. They felt the urgency, they knew what had to change, but conviction without action doesn't save you. And we do the same thing, don't we? We hear a sermon on forgiveness, but we delay making the phone call that we know we need to make. We feel the nudge to confess some secret, but something that's really gnawing at our soul, but we stash it away for later. We're stirred to give generously, but we say, well, I'll put it off till next month. Conviction without response is a really good intention, and it hardens into resistance. The heart builds scar tissue, and what felt like sharpness now just feels normal. But the crowd, they don't stay in that limbo. They blurt out what the only faithful response is. What do we do? What do we do with this pain? And that question isn't just historical, it is eternal. Every time the gospel is preached, it echoes again, what shall we do? Scott McKnight puts it this way, personal faith is both necessary and non-negotiable. The gospel doesn't work for spectators. You have to participate for it to work its powers. You're not earning your salvation, but faith without action, without works, is dead. And that leads us to Peter's answer, an answer that flows directly from the good news he just proclaimed to them, a response that takes belief and turns it into surrender. And that's where transformation takes place next, is in surrender. Jesus, Peter answers to the crowd's urgent question, is both clear and commanding. Verse 38, if you grew up in the churches of Christ, you memorized this thing. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So if last week we heard Jesus is king, this week we see this is what it means to enter that kingdom, to pledge allegiance to that king. Because transformation takes place in surrender. Now, to our ears, be baptized might sound like a pretty churchy ritual. That's something we say, especially in the churches of Christ. Heard that all my life. But to Peter's audience, who were devout Jews, they were gathering in Jerusalem for Pentecost. It carries a deep but disruptive meaning. Baptism wasn't foreign. Christians didn't invent baptism. Jewish tradition already included ritual washings for purity. And when the Gentiles wanted to convert to Judaism, they were baptized. It's a public act of washing away their past and stepping into this new identity. So imagine the weight of Peter's words. He's not speaking to Gentiles. I'm sure there were some there, but he's speaking to Jews. They already believed they were already a part of God's family. They already thought, we're a part of the covenant. And he says, you must repent. You must be baptized in the name of Jesus. This is radical. It meant their heritage wasn't going to save them. Their law keeping, their lineage, it wasn't going to keep them safe. Peter calls them to re-identify, not just with Israel, but with Jesus, the crucified and risen king. It's a public, personal, costly act of obedience and allegiance. And it still is. Peter begins with repentance, and that word is often misunderstood today. We think of it like regret. Oh, I'm sorry I did that. I used to always say, I'm sorry. And one of my friends would say, I know you're sorry. Now apologize. Because it's not, repentance is not simply a change of mind, it's a change of direction. Repentance means turning away from sin. It means turning away from self-rule and the systems of this world and turning toward Jesus as the true king. It's surrender of control. It's a declaration that says, I am no longer the authority in my life. Jesus Christ holds the throne. And Peter says, be baptized. And this too is surrender. You can't baptize yourself. Baptism is more than water on the skin. It's a decision of identification. It's how someone says, I belong to Jesus. I am stepping into his kingdom. I am dying to my old way of life, and I am being raised into something new. So one day there was a little boy named Jimmy, and he was outside with his cat. And his mother looked outside the window and saw him talking to it. And she stepped out of the window and heard him preaching a passionate little sermon to that cat. And then a little while later, she heard the cat fussing and yowling. She looked out the window, and she found Jimmy in the yard dunking that cat in the water. And she said, Jimmy, cats don't like water. And without missing a beat, the boy said, well, she should have thought about that before she joined my church. Look, I think we have this mentality that baptism is something we do. You can't baptize yourself. Baptism is something that is done to you. Just because someone says it's time, because, oh, this is what you're supposed to do, it's not a hoop that we jump through. It's surrender. And it's not just about belief. The demons believe that Jesus is king, but they have not given Jesus their allegiance. And it isn't new. From the beginning, God has saved people through water. You can walk through the Old Testament. Noah and the ark, you guys know that story. And if you don't, God tells Noah, build this big ark. It's going to rain. They hadn't seen rain like that before. And for 100 years, he's working. I'm sure he's getting ridiculed. And okay, Noah, what you doing? And then rain comes and the ark, they pass through the floodwaters into a new beginning. Israel, I mentioned this earlier, and they leave Egypt and they have to cross through the Red Sea, the waters of chaos. They leave slavery behind and they step into a new freedom. Joshua leads the people from the wilderness and they cross over finally into the Promised Land, and the Jordan River splits open and once again they walk on dry land. Jesus himself was baptized in that same Jordan River before beginning his public ministry. And now here at Pentecost, thousands are baptized. They're passing through the water and into the way, because it's not the water that saves you. Jesus meets us there in surrender. Baptism is grace received through surrender. It's where we say, Jesus, I trust you enough to give you everything. And in that act of faith, God not only does what he can do, he forgives, he feels, and he transforms. The Apostle Paul describes this very powerfully in Romans 6. He says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized, by the way, he's assuming everybody's already baptized. It's not an argument for baptism, it's an argument from baptism. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. In baptism, we're not just washing up. We are dying and rising. Your old self is buried in that water. Your new self is raised, and you are united with Jesus Christ in his death and his resurrection. It's the difference between a mixture and a compound. I'm no scientist, but I like projects. This may get messy. Bag of M&Ms. Here's the difference between a mixture and a compound. So a mixture, I can pour these M&Ms into this jar, and they still retain their same colors, their differences, right? They're all there. I did that without spilling. It's still M&Ms. It's a mixture, but if I wanted to pick out the green, I could pick out the green. If I wanted to pick out the yellow, I could pick out the yellow. It's a mixture, but they're separate entities. They're not really combined. However, there are compounds. Now, I tried to figure out what's going to be the safest compound for me to do this morning that won't blow us up or run us out of the building. If you had any science experiment when you was a kid, you were a kid. Baking soda and vinegar. I'm not going to pour a lot. Don't worry. I heard people already going, oh, don't worry. Baking soda and vinegar. You pour them in there and it becomes, you can't separate that. And you stir that around a little bit. It's a compound. It's the same as table salt, where you mix these two elements together and they become something new. A compound. You can add Jesus to your life just like another color in the M&M jar. And that's great. It might look good on the outside. But you haven't changed anything on the inside. You're still separated from Jesus. But the way the Bible talks about baptism is much more like a mixture. You become something new entirely. I've told you before, in the past, when somebody was getting baptized, they were given new clothes when they came out of there, because it was a way of saying, you are not the old self anymore. That guy's dead. You are new. That's what Paul's describing here. Baptism isn't a little Jesus into your life. It's a compound. It's a union with Christ that changes who you are to the very core. You're not improved. You're remade. Our old identities are buried. Our new life begins. We proclaim in baptism the kind of community that we are. People shaped by the cross. People that die to themselves. People that are willing to put others first. It's not just the start of our faith. It is the shape of it. You're joined with Jesus. It's not just metaphor. It is identity transformation. And then Peter finishes with this promise, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I hope you see, this isn't just about forgiveness. It's not just about, oh, my sins are forgiven and I get to go to heaven. That's a tremendous bonus. It's about presence. God doesn't just wipe away your past. He moves in to shape your future. He empowers you to walk in the way. This is the beginning of the Spirit-filled life. It's the beginning of real transformation. And that leads me to this point. Transformation comes alive through the Spirit. Peter says, the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off. For all who call on the Lord our God. For all those who call on the Lord our God. This isn't just a personal moment. We tend to think baptism is personal, but it's also communal. It is a public movement. The gospel doesn't stop with conviction. It doesn't end with repentance or baptism. It comes alive through the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter says, this is for you. The promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off. That's you and me. I'm so glad to be one of those who is far off, that the gospel has reached me. It's a direct echo of Joel's prophecy that Peter tells earlier in that sermon. No one is out of reach, not in the first century and not now. The same Spirit who hovered over creation, the same Spirit who empowered the prophets and the king, the same Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you and me, ordinary individuals. This is the miracle of Pentecost. The presence of God now lives in his people. The Spirit brings transformation. It's not manufactured, it's miraculous. This is the Spirit who convicts us, who teaches us. He strengthens us in our inner being. Praise to God for us in ways that we don't know what to pray. Have you ever had those moments when you're like, I don't even know what to say. That Spirit's going, gotcha, don't worry. He bears fruit in our lives and he seals you and me as belonging to God. So when you feel at those times when, I hope I've done enough. I've said this a million times, you haven't. Anytime you get to the place where you're just feeling like, I don't know what's going to happen after I die, the Holy Spirit is your deposit. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't have a tattoo, but if I had one on my forehead, that's what I would have and remind myself every day. Notice how the people respond. They don't just say amen and go home. They accept the message. They're baptized and they're added to the number. And as we're going to see in the next several weeks, the rhythms and things that they do together are important. This Spirit-filled life is never just personal, it is communal. You're baptized into Christ, into his body. Transformation always pulls us into deeper connection with others who are also following the way. And it starts that very day. 3,000 surrender. Think about that for a moment. 3,000 baptisms in a day. And baptismal elbow, I guess, at some point, you know. That's not just revival, guys and girls. That is rebirth. You know, that this kind of transformation doesn't only take place in ancient history. It's not just, oh, we read that in Acts chapter 2. That was great back then. It's still happening around the world. And then in the most unexpected places. So years ago, after the communist regime devastated Cambodia, there was a quiet gospel movement that began to stir in the countryside. One missionary was sharing the love of Jesus in a small village. No lights, no buildings, no church bulletin. Just people sitting on the ground and listening. And among them was a woman. She was a widow who had lost everything in the genocide. Her husband, her children, her home, everything had been taken. But something about the story of Jesus pierced her heart. And when she heard that God had not forgotten her, that Jesus had suffered and conquered death, and that new life was possible even for her, she believed and she surrendered and she was baptized that very day in a very muddy rice paddy. But that wasn't the end. That was really just the beginning. So within a year, she had led over 50 other people to Jesus. Whole families began to come. Others were baptized in that very same rice paddy. The church was born, and another was born in a neighboring village, and then another. And today, there are thousands of believers in the region of Cambodia. And it all began with one woman who said, yes. She heard the word. She surrendered in baptism, and she was filled with the Spirit. And the ripple effects of that moment are still going. That's not just her story. That could be your story. This isn't just Acts chapter 2 is not just a record of how the early church began. It's a living invitation. It is a call that still echoes every time the gospel is preached. What shall we do? And the answer hasn't changed. Turn. Trust. Be baptized. Receive the Spirit and walk in the way. Some of you have felt that cut, the Spirit nudging you. You have felt, I know it needs to be done, maybe for weeks, maybe for years. And you've carried this conviction, but I haven't crossed the bridge to surrender. Let me ask you what Ananias, was a guy who was told there's a man named Saul. You're going to go meet him. Saul had been a persecutor of Christians. He'd been known to be there when they were killed. And he says, Saul, I want you to go to him. Are you sure, Lord? You've heard about him. Go, Ananias. It's going to be fine. And when he sees Saul, he's blinded because he'd been blinded on the road to Damascus. And Saul is asked this question by Ananias. What are you waiting for? Get up. Be baptized. Wash your sins away, calling on the name of Jesus. It isn't about pressure or performance. It's about grace. You don't earn grace, but you have to receive a gift. Grace that meets you where you are. Grace that invites you into a new identity, a new community, a new way of life. It meets you where you are, but it doesn't leave you there. And maybe you made that decision yourself years ago. And you've been baptized into Christ. I want to remind you who you are. You are crucified with Christ, even though you live. You are made alive by the power of his Holy Spirit that lives within you. You are not your own anymore. You belong to a kingdom that is unshakable, a kingdom that has no end. And you pledge sovereignty and allegiance to a king whose throne is never in jeopardy. So, what are you waiting for? And what are you afraid of? God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. And that promise is for you and me. I want to say a prayer over us. And I don't know where your heart is. I don't know where you've been. I've never been a big fan of the big, like, I grew up going to church camp where they would sing a song for invitation. And if nobody was responding, the preacher would stop and preach a little more. And then they'd sing, let's sing three more verses. Oh, repeat that. And they were going to emotionally drag you down. I don't want to do that. That's the Spirit's job to do that. But if you feel that you like, man, I have been hearing this word for a long time. I have been hearing about Jesus Christ for so long, but I have never said, yes, I'm going to pledge allegiance to that King. Please come talk to me. It doesn't have to be flashy. We can find a corner and talk about what that looks like. But don't let procrastination stop you, because there's nothing more the devil wants than to say, hey, you don't have to do that today. There's still time. You're not ready. Yes, you are. We're going to stand and sing, but I'm going to pray for us. Would you just bow your head with me and as we pray? Holy Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for your Spirit that moves and convicts, that empowers us. God, I pray today for the folks who are in this room and those who are hearing my voice now and later. Father, if we've pledged allegiance to Jesus, remind us that we are members of a kingdom that has no end and will not fail. And if we don't know Jesus, if we haven't put on Jesus Christ, not only go from belief to obedience, that we have been baptized into Him, God, prick our hearts, pierce us, cut us to the heart, just like happened on that day in Pentecost, so that today is the day of salvation, and we remind ourselves, let's do it now. The enemy is in our ears, and the enemy is all around us. I pray, God, that you will, by your Spirit, overpower that. Greater is the one that's in us than the one that's in the world. Move in this place and do what only you can do for your glory and for your kingdom. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.